Morning. Very thankful for the prayer this morning and ask that you would continue to pray for me. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 16 this morning. I want to speak on the subject of the church. It's a subject that's been on my mind for the last couple of months. And I want to say this as we start out this morning. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest blessing and the greatest hope for the Lord's people here in this earth. And what we're going to see as we look at Matthew chapter 16 is that very truth. The Lord has given us his church to comfort us and to instruct us and to be a Bethel spot for us. You know, a Bethel spot is an oasis in a desert land. And we certainly have that here. And it's a glorious gift that God has given us. And I was thinking about this on my way home yesterday evening. You know, the Lord would have been just as right to have never given us the gift of the church. But how far worse off we would be if we did not have a place that he had commanded us to come and encourage one another and bear one another's burdens. So what a wonderful blessing this is. And this is what Jesus Christ is referencing in these verses that we're going to read this morning. So please pray for me as we start reading Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Verse 13 says, "When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' Verse 15, he saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shalt be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then it says in verse 20, 'Charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ.'" Now, there's a lot in there that we're not going to get to this morning, but I hope that we will see by God's grace this morning the wonderful blessing of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This past week, I had to travel a few days to do some work-related meetings and traveled from one end of the country to the other to get there. And I couldn't help but be struck by how many places we went where things were under construction. If you have to ever drive to Jacksonville, you're going to drive down Interstate 10. And my wife and I were talking yesterday on the way home. That road is going to be under construction, I believe, until the Lord comes back. I thought one time, well, I'll drive Highway 90. I'll go old school and go to Jacksonville. Highway 90 is under construction. I get to the airport, and part of the airport, they've got it all messed around. You get in your routines, and you don't go your usual way because it's under construction. but what do we do when we see those signs? When we see the signs under construction, or we see excuse our mess, or we see we're renovating but we're open? Well, we generally go and do the things that we're going to do in spite of it. And I'm going to continue to drive down Interstate 10. And if I've got to go a long distance, I'm going to go to the airport, and I'm going to go to the grocery store, or we're going to go to the restaurant if they're renovating or under construction. Well, I want us to see as God's people that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a sense that there is a continual under construction in the church. Because we age, people come, people go. Times change, but I'm thankful in the midst of all of that with the church that the truth of God never changes. And I say that to make this point. Just because there's change, just because things are under construction, we still frequent the places we frequent, don't we? And we should be that way with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. When things change, we trust that God never changes, and we're going to be faithful because it is His church. And I hope that we'll see that as we look at God's word this morning, as we see that this indeed is His church. And in a sense, every church is under construction because there's continual change, not in God, but in the lives of God's people. Now, this is interesting to see as well. In Matthew chapter 16, we have the first mention of the church in the Bible. The first mention of the church here we have in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 16. And then he mentions it again another time in Matthew chapter 18. But what this is, and I hope that you see this morning, that Matthew chapter 16 is not merely a declaration. It is a declaration, but I want you to see this as a divine promise that God has given to His people, because the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as we know it here this morning had not yet been established. It was going to happen in the book of Acts when the Spirit of God comes down. But He gives this divine promise beforehand. And I say that to make this point. Isn't it a wonderful blessing that we have the divine promise of God that tells us that His church will be here forever. It will be here until He returns and takes the church home. That's a glorious divine promise. And that is a promise that we can hang our hat on. You know, we readily embrace other places in Scripture about the promises of God. Matthew chapter 6, where He says, "To seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you." We believe that promise, don't we? We believe John chapter 3 and verse 16. We believe in the promises that speak of eternal life for us as God's people. And we believe the promises of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, where he says that "My God shall supply all of your need," he says, "according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." We believe those promises, don't we? Well, I want you to understand, as we look at Matthew chapter 16, this is no less a promise of God than the rest of that. "Upon my rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Isn't that a wonderful blessing? You know, we're going to see change all around us in this world. And the older I get, the more I realize I don't like change. I guess that just comes with getting older. I don't like when they change the way the roads go, or they change the directions and paths that I have to go. But it's going to happen. But I'm thankful we have the divine promise that His church will never fail. That's a wonderful thought to think about. He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Whose church is it? He says, it's my church. And I want you to understand that, my friends, this morning. This is not my church, Brother Michael's church. It's not your church. It's not the pastor's church, or the deacon's church, or the longtime member's church. It's not those that have been here the longest. It's not the church of those who give the most. He says, "I will build my church." And that's what we've got to focus on this morning, my friends. This is His church. It's ultimately not ours. And what do you mean by that? Well, this is our church in a sense, but we want to understand that He is the head of the church, and He is the one that directs the church. And He is going to bless us when we understand that. So in Matthew chapter 16, going to verse 13, we see it says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi," it says here, "He asked His disciples, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" Let me back up there just a little bit. I want you to understand, this is interesting, the location where He asked these questions. Caesarea Philippi, this was not the big Caesarea that you see in later on in God's Word, but this was a smaller area, and this was an area that was originally named Peneus, and it was named after the Greek god Pan, who, if I remember correctly, he was the god of the wild as far as Greek mythology. And so this was an area that had been steeped in Greek mythology, worshiping pagan gods and goddesses. And then After Herod was gone, his son Herod the Tetrarch, Herod the governor, rebuilt the city and renamed it in honor of the Caesar, in honor of the emperor, and he named it Caesarea Philippi. And it's amazing as you think about this, he comes to Caesarea Philippi, this place that was once steeped in paganism, that was now this city that was rebuilt and now a place that was dedicated to emperor worship. He comes here and he doesn't preach a sermon. He asks just a couple of questions here that we've read in these passages this morning. He asks them a couple of questions, and I don't think it's an accident that it happened here in this place. He asks them this question about who do men say that I am, and then who do you say I am? In this small place, in the big scheme of things, not a big town, this obscure place, but he asks these questions about himself. It's interesting to me, the places he didn't ask this question. He didn't have to go to Rome to get the political endorsements of the leaders of that day when he asked those questions. Right. You know, this place was now steeped in emperor worship. They named the city after the emperor. He didn't have to go to Athens to get the endorsement of the educational elite, the educational hierarchy of that day. He didn't do this in Jerusalem. He didn't ask these questions in Jerusalem because he didn't need the endorsement of the religious elite of that day. And that ought to tell us something about the Lord's church. He could have gone to any of those places and set the tone and set the precedent, but he comes to this little place. He does not preach a sermon. He just asks two questions. Whom do men say that I am, and who do you say I am? I want you to understand this about the church. The church is not based off of the culture that we live in today. Lord, I hope it isn't. The church, you know, we don't need political clout and political endorsement from those in the high offices of government today. We don't need the theological viewpoints of the major popular religions of the world today. I believe Jesus goes to this place and asks this question because he wants us to understand it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. So he comes and he says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He asks this question. He says, you know, we've been out and about. What are people saying about me? Verse 14, it says, and they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. So they had been hearing, and people were talking about Jesus. He had come in, and he was going about speaking these things that they had not heard before. He had come back and speaking about the reason why he was there and so forth. And people had a lot of ideas about who Jesus was. You know, and that's the way the world is today. There's a lot of people that have a lot of ideas about Jesus that aren't the right ideas. Some thought, well, this must be John the Baptist that's come back from the dead. So what some people say, well, Jesus is just another forerunner to the Messiah. That's the funny thing about human nature. People want to bump up against Jesus, but they none of these acknowledge what Peter's about to acknowledge. Well, this is John the Baptist. This is just another forerunner of Jesus. Or some Elias. You know, Elijah's come back. And, you know, remember, Elijah didn't die. He went up in the whirlwind, and this is Elijah. He's a prophet. Or some said, well, this must be Jeremiah. Jesus cried a lot. Now, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, so maybe they thought, well, this is Jeremiah that's come back, or one of the other prophets. Now, I want you to note here, all of these answers really reflect the high view of Jesus, don't they? All of those names that we named were well-known names in the Word of God. They had a high view of Jesus, but understand, they had the wrong view of who Jesus was. And we need to understand that when we study God's Word and when, theologically speaking, people can have a high view of Jesus and it be just as wrong as it can be. I want you to understand, Jesus is going to teach us here, he's wiser than any prophet that ever lived. He's more than just a good man. He's more than just a great rabbi. He's more than just a miracle worker. Understand, Jesus is the greatest. He's not merely one in a class of many. Some people will even go so far, well, Jesus is the head of the class. I want you to understand, he's not just the head of the class. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as a church, if we're going to be the Lord's church, we not only need to have a high view of Jesus, we need to have the right view of Jesus. You know, those were all high views. Those were all compliments. But they weren't the right view of Jesus. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ recognizes him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the ruler over all. Then he asks the next question in verse 15. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? So he says, what are they saying? And now he asks his disciples that are there, whom do you say that I am? Now, an interesting part of this text here is you have to read what Jesus isn't saying here. Do you notice here that Jesus had no commentary about what the world thought about him? He asked the question, and he never replies to that. You know, I think a lot of times in our minds, we try to keep fixing Jesus' reputation with those who don't care about him and those who don't believe in him. But it says he just skips that. He's not worried about what the world thinks. As the church, there's a hint for us. We should not be concerned with what the world's doing. But he asked them, whom do you say that I am? We've heard these answers, and the polls have been taken. Some think that I'm John the Baptist. Some think that I'm Elias. Some think that I am Jeremiah, or I'm just one of the prophets. Whom do you say that I am? Well, verse 16, Peter answers and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Peter put his foot in his mouth on more than one occasion, but Peter said the right thing here, didn't he? You know, he gives this declaration of the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is critical for us to understand as the church. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter makes this great profession here, and he really tells us what the church and what Christianity is all about, or what it should be about. And I want to tell you, it's more than just a ritual of worship. It's more than just us just coming together because we come from some common backgrounds, or we come together because we live in the same community. I want you to understand that what we do here is more than that. It's more than just merely a code of conduct. Christianity in the church is about Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ being God. That's a simple statement he makes, but a profound statement. He says, you are the Christ, which means you are the Messiah, and you are the Son of the living God. As the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that should be ground zero of our faith right there. Amen. And be careful. Anyone that deviates from that truth, be careful. The red flags, the alarm should be going off in your mind when folks deviate from that. That is our middle C, Peter says here. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Christianity is all about. It's all about who Jesus is, the Son of the living God. You know, that's the story of God's Word. In Genesis chapter 1, when we have the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we see Adam transgress God's law, and God covers them with sheepskins. You know, they tried to cover themselves, but God covers them with the sheepskin. That's about Jesus Christ. Then it goes all the way to the book of Revelation, what Brother David had been wonderfully speaking on Wednesday nights. It's all about Jesus. We sing that song, all about Jesus. This is all about Jesus, what we do here. It's not all about me. It's not all about you. It's not all about trying to entice people who could care less out in the world. It's about Jesus Christ. We have this great profession that Peter makes. And notice here, Jesus says in verse 17 this. He says, he answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Jesus says here, this is a great blessing, Peter. You are blessed. Congratulations. But I want you to understand, I don't think Peter knew how blessed he was here. And Jesus is going to explain how Peter knows this. Now, he's not saying that Peter is blessed because he made this profession. He's not saying, Peter, now you've got my favor because you got the right answer. He's going to say just the opposite, really. He's going to say, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So why are you blessed? It's not because flesh and blood has revealed it to you. Understand that now. We have our ground zero of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to the point of how we have our blessings. If Jesus Christ is our ground zero, are the blessings because of my faithfulness? Are the blessings because of your faithfulness? Have we made it this far in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ because we be so good? No, we're going to see Peter's going to mess it up bad here in this same chapter in just a few minutes. So understand this. The blessing is not in the content of Peter's profession here. The blessing is really in the nature of the confession because it's God who blessed him. He's the giver of the blessing. And Peter here, I think Peter was still a bit clueless here. He said the right thing. And let me tell you this, child of God, isn't this encouraging to know here? I'm thankful that my salvation is not about what I know. I'm thankful that my eternal life is not based on the sum of all of the goodness and the knowledge and the things that I've gained or the things that I have attained. He says, you're blessed, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. So we have some positive and negative statements here. The negative, he says, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you. What does that mean, flesh and blood? Well, that's a synonym for humanity. He's saying here, your humanity did not reveal this unto you. Let me get a little bit more in the weeds with this. He's saying here, you by your own abilities, you by your own nature, you by your own righteousness, which is but filthy rags, you did not come to this conclusion. Flesh and blood, he says, has not revealed it unto you. Flesh and blood equates with humanity. Paul would say in Hebrews chapter 2, he would say this, speaking about Jesus, forasmuch, he says, then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, speaking of Jesus, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So we have this contrast here, flesh and blood. We are flesh and blood. The very best of us are flesh and blood. You can have all the money in the world. You can go and get all the plastic surgery in the world to tighten everything up and pull everything back and try to look the best that you can and try to stave off the just natural aging process. And you can try to pretend to do all of that, but at the very best, we're just flesh and blood. And at the very best, our nature, apart from the Spirit of God, is nothing but flesh and blood. Paul was saying in Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus Christ came and took on flesh and blood and did what we were unable to do. And that was to fulfill God's righteous law. My flesh and blood messes up every day. Before we get out of here, I'm going to mess up something. Just don't listen too closely, I guess. No, I'm kidding. But Jesus Christ, he took on flesh and blood. God came down and did what we were unable to do. And we're going to see here in just a little bit what he did. John chapter 1, notice this. John chapter 1 talks about what Jesus did. Verse 12, he says, but as many as received him, notice, follow along with me, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. People will quote that, but then they'll leave off verse 13 of John chapter 1. It says this, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are flesh and blood. There is nothing that we can do in our human wisdom and in our human capacity or our resources or energies to fix what our sins have messed up. But Jesus Christ has. Paul would say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 15. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." That's where we are apart from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are doomed. And understand, my friends, flesh and blood cannot produce salvation. Our flesh and blood cannot produce salvation. It cannot complete salvation. And I'll say this, it cannot even secure or even sustain our salvation. Some people believe, well, Jesus got the ball rolling for us, and then it's up to us to make it to the finish line. No, sir. I don't have that capacity in my flesh and blood. And what Jesus is saying to Peter is that salvation is nothing about what you've done for God. It's everything about what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. Through His sovereign grace, we've been saved. You're blessed, Peter, because you have been blessed to see this. It's not of us. That's the negative, this flesh and blood. He's saying here that the church, going back to the church is not something that's, or shouldn't be anything that's produced by flesh and blood. Right. It shouldn't be. You know, the church shouldn't be governed by the people who's been here the longest, or the people who are the richest, or the people who God has called to the ministry. You know, the church isn't about a pastor. The church is about Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, it's not something that's produced by flesh and blood, is what he tells us. We need to understand that. Jesus Christ, what a wonderful blessing. He came into the world and he took on flesh to do what we were unable to do. But Jesus says, I just want to see, he just says it's all flesh and blood. If we build the church upon flesh and blood, what happens to flesh and blood? It's going to die eventually. Lest the Lord comes back, we're going to die. We don't like to think about that, but the older we get, the closer we get to that time where we're going to leave this world. Flesh and blood stuff is always going to die here in this world. The negative, the positive, though, flesh and blood, he said, did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. How is it revealed? By his Father which is in heaven. You know, this is how we're saved, my friends. You understand that, right? By the sovereign grace of God, these things are revealed to us. He borns us again by the Spirit and quickens us. And he, in his Spirit, reveals who we are by nature, but who he is and his greatness in saving us and delivering us. It's all of God, isn't it? He says, this has been revealed not by flesh and blood, but my Father which is in heaven. And that's a wonderful blessing. I always, when I read that, I think of Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, Jesus is surrounded by the religious elite of his day that are constantly trying to trip him up, constantly trying to catch him in his words. And they hounded him throughout his public ministry here in this world. And Matthew chapter 11, he just prays out unto the Father. He says, "Oh, Father of heaven and earth," he says, "I thank thee because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes." We thank the Lord for that, don't we? Now understand, that's, you know, from our perspective, it's a little bit of a backhanded compliment, though, but I'm thankful for it. You've hid these things from the wise and prudent, and you revealed them unto babes. Well, we're the babes, my friends. And what does that mean? Well, a baby can't take care of themselves, can we? You know, my children, when they were born, we just didn't set them on the ground and say, "Okay, take off. Go find something in the refrigerator. Go get yourself warm. Change your diapers." No. A child is dependent upon someone else, aren't they? We forget that we're little children in the kingdom of God. We need to remember that, and we have been saved by a good God. We're not saved by our good intentions. We're not saved by our best efforts. We're not saved by our good works. We're saved by grace, and it's not of our own doing. It's a gift of God. The Apostle Paul would say in the book of Ephesians, says, "A gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We're to give God all the glory, aren't we? Then in verse 18, flesh and blood's not revealed this unto me, but my Father's in heaven. Verse 18, and he says this to Peter. Now listen to this carefully. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, he didn't say to Peter here and point to Peter and say, Peter, you're the rock upon the rock of Peter, because we've already seen what Peter is. We've already seen what Peter is, and because we see that he's flesh and blood. We've seen what we are. Now, the Roman Catholic Church believes here in this passage of Scripture that Jesus was making Peter the head of the church, and that there would be this apostolic succession from Peter onward that would lead the church. No, Jesus wasn't pointing at Peter and saying, Peter, you're the rock. He was speaking of himself. You know, he says, upon this rock, and almost in my mind, I see Jesus saying, pointing to himself, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Because, you know, what was Peter? Well, very quickly, if you read on down, Jesus is going to call Peter the devil. We need to remember that. We can be clicking along. I don't know how your life is. I can just be clicking along, and I'm wrong, but I'll get lifted up sometimes. Man, I'm just firing on all eight cylinders here with this reading my Bible thing, with this praying thing, with this church thing. But what happens inevitably, I will mess something up. Why isn't the church built upon Peter? Because Peter messed up. Why is it not built upon Brother Michael or Brother David or Brother Daryl or Brother Lee? We mess up. We can be rolling on along, and all of a sudden we'll do something crazy, won't we? That's what Peter does later on. He's going to rebuke Jesus, strongly rebuke the Son of God after all of this has happened. So don't think that you're not susceptible to that. Jesus is the foundation of the church is what he's saying here. And from the words of Peter that were inspired by God, Peter understood this. This is what always gets me, that, you know, Peter understood his place. Peter understood the lane that he was supposed to be in. Because 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, he says this to the church. He says, ye also, as lively stones, he says, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, he says, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him, it says, shall not be confounded. Peter understood. He wasn't the rock. Peter says that we're just, we're lively stones. We're little stones, but we aren't the rock. We aren't the foundation. As God's people, as part of the church, we're called to build upon the rock, the foundation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says we're to be lively stones. And what a wonderful blessing. He says this, I will build my church upon this. Do you believe that this morning? You know, this is the inspired word of God that gives us this comfort. And I want to say this. The church is the greatest blessing to us as the Lord's people here in this world, because, you know, based off of what I can tell, this is the only institution in the world that Jesus Christ is personally building. You ever just thought about that? Now, I hope that Jesus Christ is the center of our homes and our families. But you know what? Our family members pass on, don't they? They come and they go. At some point, again, if we live long enough, I don't want to be morbid this morning, but we're going to die. You know, and I'm at that stage in life where there's people that I once thought were invincible in my life that are leaving this world. It's sad, but I'm thankful that my hope is not on my grandparents that's passed away, or my grandmother that's in the nursing home and can't take care of herself anymore. You know, the institutions of this world, the great corporations of this world, no matter how many people say that they are too big to fail, at some point they're going to fail. They're going to die. As much as I love my nation, at some point, if we live long enough, nations come and nations go. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be here until he comes back. I hope it's here in McClinney, Florida, my friends. But somewhere his church is going to be here. Because he said this, he says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Isn't that a wonderful blessing to think about? The gates of hell, that's another word that's synonymous. That's another word that we can look at. I think we can distill it down just for our message this morning. I know it's more profound than this, but I think that we could say here that Jesus Christ is talking about death. You know, big corporations, governments, the powers, families, they come and go because of death, because of this flesh, because of the curse in this world. But I'm thankful that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will never die. You know, he may withdraw his candlestick from places when God's people don't recognize his truth and don't live it out and leave their first love, as he says of the church of Ephesus, but his church will be here. Isn't that a wonderful blessing to think about? His church, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Death. I want you to understand, don't fear death, my friends. I had a good conversation with Sister Wilma before church that encouraged me. Death, what's the worst thing that can happen to us in this world? Death. Well, what does it mean for us as a child of God? Death's not the end. We awake in the presence of the Lord. We're going to be in heaven because we've been saved from our sins. And the church, you know, Satan has been all about death since he's been around, has he not? You know, if you want to wonder why there's so much violence and death in this world, it's because Satan gets a thrill because of death. And Satan, in his arrogance, tried to kill the Savior. You want to think about the Bible this way? As you go through the book of Genesis all the way to the birth of Christ, Satan was acting. Satan was trying to thwart the purpose of God and trying to do away with the promised Messiah that was going to come. Well, he failed royally because Jesus conquered death. But I want you to understand, until the Lord comes back, he's going to try everything he can to sow death in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let death discourage you in the service of God, because it has been conquered. And he says, death is not going to conquer my church. The devil tried to kill Jesus. He tries to kill his church. You know, if you want a sobering thought, just do a little bit of research about how many people are martyred in the name of Christ. Even today, we think about that being something in the medieval times or in the Dark Ages where folks were being burned at the stake. But I tell you, we may be living in a time today where there's more martyrdom than even occurred during those horrendous ages in the Roman Empire and in the Dark Ages. It may be even more so today. But for the child of God, death is not the end, but death means that you awake in the presence of the Lord. Paul understood this. He would say in Philippians chapter 1, he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, he says that in nothing I shall be ashamed. And he says this, that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Death is not going to stop the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we understand death has been conquered. And we understand that the Lord is coming back someday and he's going to put to death, isn't he? It's going to be no more. And what a wonderful blessing that is. You can kill off the members of God's church, but he's going to keep building his church till he returns. You can change all the laws of the government that you want to. You can have all of the differing bizarre philosophies of the world come up, but the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Isn't that a wonderful blessing to think about? And we'll stop with this. There's so much more that can be said, but verse 19, notice this. He says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Well, what does this mean that Jesus gave Peter the keys of the kingdom? Now, when I was a young man and started driving, you know, kids today, they're not as excited to have drive like I was when I was a kid, because we didn't have anything to do at the house. You don't want to get out of the house. But my dad handed me the keys to his car, or the keys to his truck. Whose car and whose truck was that? It wasn't mine. I may have thought that in my mind, but that was his truck. That was his car. And what Jesus is saying here is, you know, if you want to look at it in the context of kingdom authority, him saying that I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he's saying here, this is my church. I charge you, Peter, to walk in truth, to walk by faith, to carry yourself in such a way that glorifies and magnifies my name. And I want my church to be representative of who I am and what I've done for you. Again, it's not about us taking any authority at all. Any authority that we have is because of Jesus Christ our Lord and what he has done for us on the cross. So this tells me, as God's people, we need to be really careful about what we do as his people, as part of his church. We need to be careful to strive to reflect him in all that we do. You say, well, there's some things concerning God and God's word that I don't understand. That's okay. It's his church. We by faith, we obey anyway. You say, well, that's not on my list of preferred things to do. It don't matter. It's his church. We're called to be a witness and a testimony unto his holy name. So he's not saying here, this is your church, Peter. Now go and do whatever you're wanting to do. I think Peter may have believed that to some degree, but he got knocked down a few pegs, as my grandmother would say later on, when he, I think, forcibly, you know, took Jesus and said, no, you're not going to do that. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. That's one of those crazy moments we have. In those times when we don't understand by faith, we let God be true and every man a liar. His church, what a wonderful blessing, what a wonderful institution we have here in this place.